And based on today's passage of Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14, I preach the first installment of the five-part series for the next 5 weeks entitled Themes of the Reformation. And today we will focus on the word of justification. Now, every year when October approaches and you look at the church calendar, you know, we see Reformation Sunday, which is the last Sunday of October, and then last day of October, you know, coinciding with Halloween, we see Reformation Day. It's a Reformation anniversary day. And this year is the 502nd anniversary of Christian Reformation, Protestant Reformation. And it is good to remember that history because it really marks a significant event, a symbolic event for the birth of a Protestant church to which we belong, right? And you can argue that, you know, Protestant church began in Garden of Eden. We can say that, of course. You know, it is the same history of the covenant people that we belong to. However, when you think about certain significant event, symbolic event, truly what happened 502 years ago, it really signifies. And we'll look more into that history as this series goes on. And every time October approaches, for this reason, I have been, for the past few years, kind of choosing a book that I haven't read, a book that's related to the Reformation. And this year, I actually chose a book by a writer, not of the 16th century when the Reformation first happened, but 18th century writer, our own American writer and theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards. It's a book called Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And he wrote this either during or after the first Great Awakening of the 18th century. And he was describing the signs of true revival versus a counterfeit revival. And he does it with the scripture. Jonathan Edwards is one of the theologians that are sort of the, you know, children and grandchildren of Christian Reformation, obviously. You know, a few hundred years have passed, you know, when he was doing his ministry. However, he is known as one of the people who really carried the torch of Reformed faith and really articulated further and continuously the Reformed faith. In that way, he's connected to the Reformation. But what was so marvelous about getting my hand on this book called Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God is because this is 250 years ago it was written, right? And it was about their revival, Great Awakening. However, the points that he's making are so relevant today. The emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit, and then in the name of the Holy Spirit, people claiming certain truths that are at best look suspicious, or worse, you know, they're just downright counterfeit revival. You know, all these claims are happening even today. You know, if people picked up this little booklet, it's so relevant as to what he has to say about the true work of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I begin with this is because the work that happened 500 years ago during the Christian Reformation, the doctrine that was revived and revered, you know, this is not just a seasonal thing. It's so relevant. The points and the themes of the Christian Reformation are so relevant to us today and to our church today. And we have often heard five solas, which is Latin word for only, and five solas that really mark the movement of the Christian Reformation. First one, in Latin, it is sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christus, and soli Deo gloria. What it is God's grace only, faith only, scripture only, Christ only, and only to the glory of God. And this really kind of summarizes, nice, you know, sloganish summary of the 16th century Christian Reformation. However, I didn't title our series the Protestant Reformation theme. I simply said the themes of the Reformation. The reason I phrased it that way is because what was the major themes back then? It's also the major themes calling for the same kind of reformation to us, you know, back to God's grace, back to the faith, back to the scripture, and so on. So I hope that as we are jumping into some of the topics that were front and center during the Christian Reformation 500 years ago, that we will see the relevance of the topic and the theme in our lives and in our church in 21st century today. And as we are getting a deeper understanding of these major themes, I hope that it helps us to be able to articulate the gospel that we believe, and also it'll help us and equip us to continue sharing the gospel in our generation. And for that, the passage that I've chosen is from the book of Galatians. And book of Galatians is interesting in comparison to the book we just finished, the Philippians, because Philippi was a city, and in contrast to that, Galatia is a bunch of cities, and then some. It's a province and a region. And it is a letter, the letter to the Galatians, that is written in the earlier set of scripture that Paul was chosen to pen. And the region of Galatia was dear to Paul because in his three consecutive missionary journeys, Paul traveled through and sometimes stayed in the cities within the province of Galatia. So the region of Galatia and the Galatian church, whether he is referring to one local church or he is lumping them together, Galatian church was dear to Paul. Not only that, Paul was, in many instances, the founding member, one of the founding members of those churches. And of course, he was the apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore, Paul knew the kind of the gospel message that the Galatian church heard, because it was Paul who proclaimed that gospel message. And Paul knew that they received the true gospel, and upon which they have repented and received Christ. Their conversion was based on the true gospel, which Paul proclaimed. But at the same time, way in the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 6, this is what Paul says to the Galatian church. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you are turning to a different gospel. Paul is saying, I know the gospel you received. I know the gospel through which you experienced conversion. Yet now you are deserting that true gospel to run to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. He continues on. Now, this phenomenon of having received the true gospel, but then putting that in the back burner and running towards the falsehood, this is not an indication just in the Galatian church. It is an indication of the churches of today in our generation as well. We'll see more about that. Paul comes to a Galatian church by the letter, and he rebukes them for trying to leave the true gospel, yet he reiterates the gospel that he has already been proclaiming in that church. So having them return to the true gospel and the true representation of Christ and his work. And it is marvelous. And then the word that, although it is in a verb form in a passage, the word in a noun form that really solidifies the message, Paul's message, is the word called justification. Right? God justifying broken sinners like us. And the concept of justification, that God saved us, sinners, by way of justification, this was huge, is a central issue in Christian Reformation. And the systematizer of Christian Reformation, Protestant Reformation, John Calvin, he said that justification is the hinge upon which everything turns. Meaning, if you get justification right, then everything will begin to align properly. But if you get that wrong, then everything will be misaligned. And it is so true of his generation looking at the Roman Catholic Church, and it is so true of what could happen in today's church and a lot of the signs that are showing in today's churches as well, that we are not getting the justification right. But when we get that right, we go back to the gospel, go back to scripture, and get the justification right, then things will begin to align properly again. So with this in mind, let's ask a few questions, three in namely. try to understand the salvation, the gospel that Paul is articulating here. The first question I'd like to ask today is, from what are we in need of being saved? What are we being saved from? Now, in today's passage, Paul uses an expression called curse of the law. And I would use that as the answer to the question, from what are we in need of being saved? We are in need of being saved from the curse of the law. Let me read verse 10 again in chapter 3 of Galatians. It says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So the word curse is introduced. And then when you drop down to verse 13, I'll get to just the first half of it. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." He became a curse on our behalf. Curse of the law. What does this mean? Well, first we have to understand what law is. Usually in the Old Testament and the New Testament, law has sort of a two dimension to it. In a narrowest sense, the law refers to the law of Moses. But in a larger sense, the word law in the Bible refers to the word of God. In all ways that God, in his written word, have revealed to us what delights him and also what grieves him. So all the word of God. And if we remember that the audience of this letter was not Jewish Christians, but they were Gentile Christians, Greek people who came to the faith in Christ, it helps us to understand why Paul would use the phrase curse of the law. And we can think of it this way. These Greek Christians, after they became Christians, they received Christ, and they came to the church leaders and say, "You know, so I became Christian according to the gospel that Apostle Paul proclaimed to us. Now, our scripture," which is back then, the completed form was the Old Testament. "So our scripture has a lot of laws of God. And what are we supposed to do with that? Are we supposed to keep them? Or what are we supposed to do with them?" If Apostle Paul heard that question, I dare guess he would say, "Yes, the Old Testament scripture is also the word of God. So we must continue reading it, reflecting it, and follow it because it is the word of truth. God is truth and his word is truth, whether it is Old Testament or New Testament. However, please remember and always remember that Christ has saved you from the curse of the law." But the leaders who took the place of leadership in the church after Apostle Paul moved to other churches, other regions, these people began to give different answer. They would say, "Of course, the Old Testament is the word of God. It is the truth of God. We must read and reflect and meditate and follow. Yes, God is true all the time. Therefore, you must also be circumcised because the Old Testament tells you to do so. You also look at how Jewish people worship God in the synagogues across the street, right? And you must follow the Old Testament like those people in the synagogue as well." This was basically the sort of the direction that these leaders, you know, subsequent leaders, were leading people to. And then Paul says, "You know, that is a different gospel. And that is not the gospel at all. In one gospel, people are freed from the curse of the law, whereas the other gospel, people are proclaimed to be free, yet they are bound back up in the curse of the law, in the obligation of the law. There's a huge difference. So what is the curse of the law? Curse of the law is a phrase that Paul is using to describe the realization through the law of God that I am so broken a sinner that I deserve the due wrath and punishment from God for sinners like me. There is no escaping it on my own. I deserve it. I not only deserve it, I would get it. Through the law, we realize we're cursed. We're trapped, and we can't get out in our own strength. Now, beyond our passage in chapter 3, Let's go to verse 21. And this is what Paul says. Now, this is, once again, it's in the middle of the thought, but for the time being, I'll read verse 21 just that verse. It says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." What Paul is saying is that God has given us his law. What is his law? It is the heart of God. It is the standard of God. It is what delights him as well as what grieves him, what brings joy to him and what ignites his wrath. And sometimes we break God's law because we just don't know what he wants. Like, what does he want with us? We don't know. So we just did what we think that he would want, and then that wasn't it. So we broke his law. But more often than not, through Scripture, we know God's law. We know what God wants from us. Yet even after knowing what he wants from us, we just cannot be that person that God wants us to be. We are just so powerless to continue living that righteous life in all manners. Now, God knows this about us, how broken we are, and God gave the law to us not before we fell, but after the fall. So why would God give us this law? He gave us this law not so that he would save us through the law, like abiding in the law that we would be saved. Knowing that it is impossible to be saved by abiding in the law for sinners like us, what God had in mind by giving the law to us was so that we will wake up to the reality of the gravity of our fallenness. How serious it is that we are broken in sin. We would wake up to that fact. And that's the only conclusion that we can draw, because only other conclusion left is that God gave us the law so that through abiding in the law, we can be saved. But, you know, Paul says it's impossible in verse 21, right? Now, even going to our passage today, look at verse 10 again. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Why are we cursed by God's law? It is because we cannot keep it. And then dropping down to verse 12, "But this law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Meaning, okay, if you want to gain salvation by abiding in God's law, then you will. But you have to abide in God's law perfectly. That's the only way you will have life in that path. And this reminds us of what James said in his scripture, James chapter 2, verse 10. He said, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." What he's saying is, if you kept all of the law 100% all the time, yet one day it was a bad day for you. So just one law, one of gazillion ways God has described his heart, you did only 95%, just in one. Then it's as if you have broken the entire thing. Why? Because God's justice and his mercy are perfect. And if we are going to satisfy him by our performance of righteousness, our performance of justice and mercy, we better be 100% and do it all the time in all ways God has shown us. Otherwise, it will never satisfy him. And my brothers and sisters, there is no sinner in the entire human history who could give God satisfaction by taking the route, the way of the law. Abiding in the law. No one can do this. That's why the law is the curse. It's showing us that we are cursed. We are broken people. But thanks be to God, if the message of Galatians stops right there, what good news is this? This is horrible news. But God tells us all this horrible stuff in order for us to be awakened to the fact. Now he got our attention, and then he shows us what he has done for powerless, broken people like us. When he has demonstrated our works fail all the time, now he's going to demonstrate his work, work of justice, work of mercy, on our behalf for our salvation. So what are we being saved from? We're saved from curse of the law. Then, second question, how can we be saved? Listen to the language of that verse 13, which the half of it I read earlier. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, Paul is liberally using various Old Testament passages to demonstrate that the Old Testament has been talking about the building blocks of the gospel message all this time. Although it was highlighting the law, it had all the elements of the gospel message that Christ, finally when he came, he showed to us, this passage was testifying about me. Now, in the Old Testament, one of the passages that say that the one who is found to be criminal and will be left hanging on a tree until sundown, that person is cursed. And Lord Jesus came and saved us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us, Paul says. And then he calls this redemption, which is the word. It's a synonymous word to salvation in the Holy Scripture, but it is a more descriptive word than sort of this broad stroke of salvation. You know, God is saving us. But then how is he saving us? Through redemption. What is redemption? I'm glad that in Korean language, redemption in Korean, we no longer use it in our everyday vocabulary, but thanks be to God in English, we still use the word redeem, like you redeem points, right? So we know that you bring certain things and you can exchange it for something else. But the concept of redemption is like this. The person is bound by a certain payment that they have to produce, but they can't. They just don't have it with them. And you see the person like that, and then you take that person and that person's situation as if he or she belongs to you. Like you have to do something for them, when in fact you don't. Like if you walk away, you're perfectly justified because it's not your business. But then you look at it and you consider that to be your own business. And what do? You produce the price that that person cannot produce for themselves in order to release that person from that bondage, from that contract. That's the act of redemption. Christ became the curse for us in order to save us from the curse of the law, the scripture says. When did that happen? It happened climactically when he was nailed to the cross on the hill of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Jesus, the Holy Son and eternal Son of God, who enjoyed the glory up in heaven that is due upon him throughout all ages, at one historical time and period in our perspective, he set aside his glory in heaven and he came down and he was born, this eternal Son, born as a human being in the form of a creation. Now, he was a righteous and holy God and righteous and holy Son in heaven. When he came down on earth, he was born in the Holy Spirit, as every Sunday we say, we recite it in Apostles' Creed. True. He has different birth from us, although he was born of a woman. It's a different kind of birth. He wasn't born broken. And then 30-some years he spent on earth, growing up and becoming into an adulthood, he never committed sin. He was tempted in all directions, Scripture says, but he was without sin. Praise the Lord. And then he offered himself as the price of our redemption. We sang today earlier about the ransom of God. He became the ransom for us, blood money for us. And the theologians have this wonderful phrase that is not word for word found in Scripture, but the concept is loud and clear from the Old Testament days of early days of the Genesis all the way down to Revelation. And it is that Christ has become the substitutionary atonement for our sin. Why would we use the word substitutionary, which is not found in Scripture? It is because that's exactly what Jesus did. Remember today's children's message? I read a portion of the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. He was cursed, so we are saved. Right? He died, and we received life. By his wounds, we are healed. He was cursed in our place. He was the substitutionary savior, substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice that would make us be appeased to the holy God. And this is how he saved us, through the act of redemption, saving us from the curse of the law, justifying sinners who could never be justified on ourselves. And when we believe in him, what happens? Look at the first verse that I read today in chapter 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. If you drop down to verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. In the middle of the gospel, he is mentioning Abraham. What's the point? We know that Abraham is the father of faith. We know that Abraham belonged to God. In fact, it was the descendant of Abraham that God blessed. And is a descendant not of flesh and blood. The true descendant and true children of Abraham are that of faith. So what Paul is saying is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, just as you believe that Abraham was saved, you also have received the same salvation as Abraham received. That's why he brings up Abraham, a revered figure in the entire Bible, in order to say, you have received the same salvation as he does. He is justified, not by what he did, but by his faith. So in the same way, if you believe Jesus Christ as your substitutionary atonement, Jesus Christ as your redeemer, you have received the salvation as same as that of Abraham. It is very powerful. And then in verse 11, he leads us to this. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the one who has faith in God are justified. The law cannot justify you, but faith will. Faith will. The word justify or justification, it is a courtroom language. It's a legal language where God, the triune God, is the judge. And before him is brought every single one of us. And there, the decision is either one of the two things. Decision to life or decision to death. The verdict of eternal life or verdict of eternal death and punishment. And we're standing at the fork on the road, and here is our judge. And before him, there's a prosecutor reading off in all ways that we have thought, we have acted, we have planned, and we have pursued sin and brokenness. And list goes on and on. And after the prosecutor has accused us of how we deserve eternal punishment, here's the triune God taking the list and saying, I will carry the burden of this list. I will carry the burden of this punishment upon myself. And the second person of the Trinity, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came down to be the Lamb of God that carries the sins of the world. He took the list, all things that we should be blamed for in the court of God, he took it upon himself as if he broke the law, and he was treated like the utter criminal. And this is the way we are saved. In fact, if anybody is saved anywhere in any time in human history, this is the only way a person can be saved. Abraham was saved by faith. He didn't receive a lot of information about the gospel, but he received God's promise and he believed in him. He was saved. And when we believe in the ample information of our Redeemer and how, what he's saving us from and how he has accomplished our salvation, when we believe it, we have received the same salvation as Abraham did. Praise the Lord. But we need to be careful here. What does it mean to believe? A lot of times people think that believing in Jesus is saying, you know, you hear about Jesus' cross and all that, and you go, okay, yeah, I buy it. You know, that sounds nice. Yeah, I'll go along with it. This is not what faith is according to Scripture. In order to believe and receive Christ, you have to be awakened to the reality of your brokenness, the curse of the law. You have to be aware that you are under the curse, and you seriously grieve over it. You seriously are ashamed of your situation, and you seriously and singularly ask your Creator's mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then you believe that what Christ has done on the cross was sufficient to cover all your sin. And then what God has promised to his children, the redeemed people of God, you believe in that too, in God's promises. So faith, according to Scripture, is believing things about your sin, believing things about Christ's cross, and believing things about the hope of a new life in Christ. It is believing in the gospel message in a package. But what is so amazing is that you remember the other gospel, false gospel people, the ones who propagated it in Galatian church, they also believed, seemingly, they also believed in Jesus, the need for Jesus as their Redeemer. Yeah. But then they still stressed on following the letters of the law. So in a nutshell, their version of salvation is a kind of salvation that begins by Christ's redemption, but sustained by your performance, that you follow the law to continue appeasing the Lord. And when Paul saw this, he said, this is not gospel at all. This is not. In fact, this is exactly what Martin Luther saw in the Roman Catholic Church of the medieval age. The soteriology, the doctrine of salvation according to the official Roman Catholic teaching, is that by receiving Jesus, having faith in Jesus, your original sin is remitted, your original sin is forgiven, and then now, through various acts of receiving God's grace, you have to continue to perform good deeds, communion, sacraments, last rites, and all these things in order to continue being on God's good side. Is this the gospel? Is this the gospel that Paul preached? No. This is the other gospel. That's why 16th century Reformation was necessary. It was a long time coming because many people in the church grieved over it, because gospel as salvation according to the church official teaching was different from salvation according to the Scripture. But is it the reality only in 16th century? Absolutely not. Today's world as well. Pastor Tim Keller, when he was describing the curse of the law, he said this. It's kind of long, but for the time being, I'll just talk about the second half. He says there are two aspects of the curse of the law. When you believe that you can actually do things to delight in God, and then you can gain God's favor by your performance, when you are trapped in this thought, which is non-gospel, is a different gospel, then one of the aspects of the curse is an emotional kind. It is an anxiety and insecurity, a feeling, always feeling that I'm not good enough. Now, People who are gospel-centered, we feel that we're not good enough. But we are free from the curse of the law, knowing that Christ has saved us from it. So it is not, our salvation is not based on what we do, how we perform. Everything has to do with what Christ has performed for us. And we're free. Although we take the word of God as the law of God, and we are directed in our daily living by the word of God, we're free from the curse of the law. We're free from the anxiety and the insecurity of feeling that we're not good enough. However, when church turns to the other gospel, that when someone is saved, you do it through the redemption of Christ. However, in their process of sanctification, when our performance is so stressed every day, people will fall right into that emotional curse, anxiety and insecurity, right? Trying to outperform themselves. And that leads us to our final point. How then can we be assured of our salvation? The only way is to look to our triune God and what he has done to save a broken person like us. That's the only way. And it's very interesting. And last verse that I read today, chapter 3, verse 14, out of the blue, I love how Apostle Paul brings in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And here, Paul equates justification, redemption, and reception of the Holy Spirit. It is all one and the same. Person who is justified by Christ is redeemed by that Redeemer and has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is very important because even still today, some Christian tradition, Protestant tradition, talk about this thing called baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you're baptized first and become a Christian, but you have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then they're talking about spiritual gifts and things like that. But it's absolutely ungrounded, unfounded. The scripture tells us that when you are justified, when you repent of your sin and receive Christ as Lord and Savior, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit is yours. And this is a very important part, because what does it mean that God has given you the Holy Spirit to reside alongside your spirit and dwell in you? What does it mean? It means God considers you holy. If God doesn't consider you holy, he would not send the Holy Spirit to reside in you. But God considers you holy. Is it because you have actually become holy? Like, you know, in the moment of receiving Christ, that all your life has just straightened out? You're no longer having any more, you know, bad habits and bad behavior? Absolutely not. Nothing about your life and behavior changed. But what has changed is the verdict in the court of God. What has changed is your status in the relationship with God. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Nothing has changed about me. Yet, through the Holy Spirit, you realize you are saved. God considers you justified. God considers you a holy child of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So we are assured of our salvation. Not only that, we are assured of the salvation of our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. You know, if you can, humanly possible, if you can tell that that person's repentance is genuine, that person's conversion, you know, receiving Christ as Lord and Savior is genuine, that person's understanding of the gospel message is genuine, if that person has certain behavior that you don't approve, still, you should rejoice and be assured of that person's salvation. Right? Just look to yourself. Are you perfect now that you're a Christian? You're not. But God is perfecting you. God is sanctifying you. It's same case with that brother. Same case with that sister. And we can think of it this way. When did Jesus announce on the cross, "It is finished"? My redemptive work for your sin, remission of your sin, is finished, it is completed. When did he announce it? Did he announce it the moment he was nailed to the cross, 9 a.m. Friday? No. He announced it towards the end of the sixth hour, 3 p.m. It was one of the last things he said on the cross. It is finished. He was paying for our sin on the cross. And we can kind of take that as a reference point. When we become a Christian, our lives are not straightened out, right? Our status with God is straightened out. We are reconciled to him. But then you can rest assured, cooperating with the Spirit of God, we will be straightened out continuously throughout our life. If you know that about yourself, that you're not perfect the moment you receive Christ, but you are being perfected, you're being sanctified throughout your life, then you can receive the brother and sister who has genuine conversion, genuine profession of faith, yet has some behaviors that you don't approve. You can rest assured that that person is saved. And then you can help as a brother, as a sister, for them to further their sanctification. Right? We can help them. How can we continue to have the assurance of salvation? Don't look for the answer in yourself. You'll be disappointed. You will be shaken of your assurance. Remember the aspect of the curse of the law? Emotional aspect? You know, you're never good enough. You look to yourself. You will always be shaken of your assurance of salvation. However, you look to the Lord and what he has done. You will be strengthened. I do have to say this quickly. Our time is up, but remember, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, without reading it, going there, I'll tell you. Christ said, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord. But in the end, Christ will say, I never knew you. Away from my presence, you evildoers, workers of evil. Right? Now, when they came to Christ to say, Christ, we are here. We call you Lord. Accept us. On what grounds do they say that Christ should accept them? They say, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we chased out evil spirits in your name? Haven't we healed sickness in your name? And Christ says, away from me. I don't know you. And this is a very important passage. Two things. First, think about what they have done. And I think it so naturally kind of gets to be compared to the Korean Protestant church. You know, Korean, particularly Presbyterian church, it's quite different from American Presbyterian Church. The Korean Presbyterian Church, you know, in a short history, has a certain marriage with the charismatic movement so that healing, speaking in tongues, spiritual gifts, and prophesying and things like that, it's not like a very far-fetched thing in a even in a Presbyterian church. And my point being that a lot of times the church has very questionable doctrine. But then when they demonstrate certain spiritual gifts, claims of healing and tongue speaking and things like that, then we tend to, as Korean Christians, we tend to say, you know what, there might be something there, right? But then what do we see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? These are the very spectacular works. You know, they can be labeled as spiritual gifts and something spectacular and supernatural, yet these things can be done apart from the Lord. So we should be very careful. What constitutes a church is the gospel orthodoxy and gospel practice. That constitutes a true church, not some kind of spectacular spiritual gifts. And second point is, listen to what they say as they're knocking, you know, Lord, can you open the door? So on what grounds should the Lord open the door? They say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these great things in your name? They're focusing on what they did for God. And Christ says, I never knew you. So, totally hypothetical situation. If we are in that spot, the door is closed, and you're knocking, Lord Jesus, please, could you open the door? What would you say so that Christ will graciously open that door? The answer is, Lord, I am a broken person. You know it and I know it. There's nothing I can bring to you to give you glory. But one thing I know your gospel. I believe in you. I believe and trust in what you have done on the cross for me. I have nothing to show for,
but I do have this faith in you. The door will undoubtedly open. So my brothers and sisters, Reformation was necessary not only 500 years ago, not only 250 years ago during first Great Awakening. It is necessary today. We have seen what we are saved from, the curse of the law. We've seen how we are saved through the redemption of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, becoming the substitutionary atonement for us. We have seen how we can sustain the assurance of salvation, not by looking inward, not by counting what we do for God, but by everything that God is for us, everything that God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, as we are just delightfully entering into the season of the anniversary of Christian Reformation. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to revisit the themes of Reformation. Lord, it is a theme that is so valid today. And pray, Heavenly Father, that all of us who have heard this message and giving a heart of thanks to you will continue to look to you, look to your word, and daily go through the agonizing process of admitting how broken we are before you, yet how loved we are by you. Your redemption, your atonement, be the highlight of our reflection. And Lord, may the assurance of salvation be sustained in us as we look for the reason for that assurance, not in ourselves or anything that we do for you, but in everything that you have done for us, so that the old song will become the new song every morning, and we will be uplifted daily by your strength to face another day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.